This is a free recording by Cambridge Qutbus, etc. We hope you enjoy and benefit from the content. Also, please consider donating to the new Cambridge Mosque. Please visit cambridgemosqueismoving.org.uk.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله الملك الحق المبين محمد رسول الله صادق الوعد الأمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأتباعه أجمعين. I'm going to say a few words about the more obvious aspect of the paradox that we all live with before we deal with any other paradox, which is that we are ourselves, and yet we want to reach beyond ourselves. We want to understand ourselves, but what do we have to understand ourselves except ourselves? There's a reflexive paradox that's at the heart of the human mystery. We want to discover ourselves, to move beyond ourselves simultaneously. We want to go on a journey, but how can we leave the self behind if we are the self? Religion is telling us, leave it behind. Depart from the nafs, travel onwards, suluk, sunnah, sharia, all of these terms mean moving on. Tariqah means a way, going on, and yet how can we leave the self behind when we are the self? Something that the mind struggles with, but that the soul knows. There is a wisdom that is intrinsic to Bani Adam, but sometimes we find it hard to put into words because nowadays words don't carry what they used to carry. Language has been taken over, that most sacred and ancient of things. Language itself has been taken over by the world of matter, by the advertising men, by secular novelists, by politicians. It's become a profoundly profane mode of expression. And sometimes, because that's what language is, like English has become, it's very difficult for us any longer to express things within us. Poetry sometimes helps. Intuition of what scripture is saying sometimes helps. If we have access to a sacred language, that certainly helps. But still, we find it difficult. The modern world is engaged with the same basic human issues and paradoxes that all generations have engaged with. Here we are in this very strange ball of rock flying through the void, and we are briefly conscious. We're not sure where we came from, we're not sure where we're going, but we know that here we are looking out in this profoundly paradoxical way upon the world, upon dunya. There it is brute fact. The Venerable Bede describes how St. Cuthbert was once preaching to a pagan king of the Saxons, and he was telling the king about where the soul comes from and where it's going, and the Saxon king just pointed to a bird that had flown in to this great hall but had no glass in the windows, flew in, flew out again, and he said, that is human life. Briefly, we experience warmth and light, but we come from darkness and we move on to darkness. That is what we fear. But religion comes to tell us that on either side of those great impenetrable boundaries, there is something else. That's the basic purpose of the Rusul. And what they are telling us is something that is not out of kilter with what, in our deepest moments, we know. It is a confirmation of what we already know. And that's the mystery of the Alastu bi Rabbikum. We all know that. And this world, simultaneously a veil and a signpost, is all we have to go on. But the world turns out not to be what at face value it seems to be. Because of the degradation of modern language, we find it hard to describe anything in dunya in terms that might indicate its status as signpost, its function as something sacred, its translucent quality. The modern world is characterized really by the belief that there isn't anything beyond form. There is only his, there is no ma'na. That's what it is to be a modern. These things are not signposts, they are just brute facts. And a bigger explanation, perhaps the physicists will find something, but it won't be an explanation in terms of meaning. It will just be another fact, another surface beyond which we simply can't penetrate. But this same world of signposts is, as the Qur'an constantly reminds us, a world of signs. The scenery actually indicates something. We have a sense that we are on a journey. That whenever we see something, when our senses are not too distracted, something clicks within us and we intuit dimly that there is something going on. In this dunya, there are signs of akhirah. Despite the degeneracy of the human heart in this age, we can't quite avoid realizing and recognizing the signs. We no longer know how to express that in speech. It's even embarrassing to express it in speech. So decadent has the culture become. Make an obscene reference, and that's more acceptable than making a sacred reference in polite society in the modern world. That is the extent of our degeneracy. But still people feel it. Still people have this awareness rooted in the depth of their being that actually this is not just scenery, this is a set of signs, and it awakens something that we know intuitively to be true. Human beings, as they look at the evidence which is around them, don't do so objectively. They do so on the basis of what they are familiar with and what makes them feel good about themselves. How you interpret the evidence of the senses, what you see, what you feel, what you hear, is not an objective thing. It depends on your formation, spiritual, moral, cultural formation. It depends on the stillness of your soul. It depends on your capacity for contemplation. It depends on your awareness of your own weaknesses and your own passions. It's not objective. Science is more complex than it was in the past. But the fact that there are physical explanations for the world out there, for the scenery, is nothing new. It goes back to the ancient Greeks and even beyond. The complexity of scientific explanations doesn't affect the fundamental argument about what the scenery might or might not mean. But if we reach for secular explanations, that is because of a certain way our souls nowadays are operating. A modern cast of the consciousness that is at ease with and is often egotistically gratified by a cynical and a superficial explanation. Something that is deeply rooted in popular culture, in modern culture. We are allergic to an explanation that seems to reach deeper into the reality of things and deeper into our souls. Ego is the greatest veil, now as in the past. So before we can begin to make sense of the dunya that is out there, flying in through the window and soon to fly out through the other window and looking around and seeing what on earth is going on, where we are, we have to know ourselves. We have to have a basic wisdom, otherwise we will not know how to process the information that is coming to us, and we will process it on the basis of ego, or anger, or cynicism, or pessimism, or whatever our prevalent state is. And the modern skepticism about spiritual realities is based on ego. It's not based on what the human being really, truly, and we can say objectively, intuits from the evidence of the miracle, the incomparable, painful mystery or paradox of there being anything at all. The bigger paradox of there being anything, any consciousness that can perceive that anything at all. So we're in an age of deep bias. Not an age of science as an explanation, but an age of human spiritual weakness that follows the idea that science might be a sufficient explanation. It isn't. Science just details the way matter works. It doesn't purport to be anything else. It doesn't purport to tell you about meaning, whether there is a meaning or if there isn't a meaning, how you might interpret the facts of matter. It's made no progress at all in that. It is still just the interpretation and the manipulation of matter. So we need to set our souls right so that we can connect the evidence of our senses, the firelit hall into which we have flown, with our higher, deeper, more human capacities. And that involves what we might call a new kind of cynicism. The modern world likes cynicism. Almost all modern humour, modern entertainment, is about being cynical and sceptical. We like to laugh at others. Sometimes, to our credit, we like to laugh at ourselves. Anything that is to do with dignity, beauty, ancientness tends to be the object of our mockery. But we need to overcome that. Once we've overcome that, then perhaps we can start to open our eyes and see what is really going on. If you'd like to sit on that side, there's plenty of room. Bismillah. So the task is the elemental task. You could say that the beginning of wisdom is self-knowledge. And above the entrance of the oracle at Delphi, there was precisely the ancient Greek aphorism, know thyself. Every culture begins with that, except our culture. That's not what they tell you when you matriculate at the University of Cambridge. There's nobody there in the college establishment whose job it is to tell you how to know yourself. There might be people who are good at helping you to deal with some of the wilder consequences of not knowing yourself properly, counsellors and others. But there is not that essential advice on who are you, what are you, how do you understand yourself. Basically, you're left to your own devices. However, the reminders are still there. The signposts have not been turned into the wrong direction. They've been analysed endlessly by the scientists, but the scientists have not changed the signposts. And in a way, they have proliferated them. There are more signposts than ever before in the microscopic world, in the world seen by the Hubble Space Telescope. Dunya, Malakut al-Samawati wal-Ard, turns out to be really, really impressive, much more so than was imagined by the ancient Greeks or the ancient Arabs or the ancient Indians. Dunya is gigantic, and subhanallah, ma tara fi khalqi rahmani min tafawut. You don't see any imbalance or lack of consistency in the creation of the All-Merciful. Turns out to be a staggeringly impressive, indeed fine-tuned system. But meaning is something else. So where do we go if we're in a culture that tells us so many details but doesn't give us this basic key on how to interpret those details? Know thyself is something that your college tutor generally won't tell you, and if you look at his own life, probably he's not really thought about it very much himself. That's in a sense the meaning of jahiliya. The turbulent overmastery of the ego is the consequence of not knowing what the ego is, and that's precisely the state of jahiliya. So what we need is a kind of cynicism. We need to look with a jaundiced eye on the basic pedagogic philosophy of this culture that gives us so many little bits and pieces, but does not give us the master signifier, that does not give us the ability to see beyond the picture generated by the totality of the pieces and to see what on earth might be going on. And as a result, everybody is stressed out. Everybody is agitated. Because however distracted we may be by the increasingly interesting and distracting entertainment industry, we can't quite get away from that fundamental sense of panic and amazement and incredulity that this thing is here at all. The idea that it might be here, but there is no particular explanation, is one that gives us extreme pain and extreme agitation. And the modern condition is about agitation. Look at its art. Look at its serious music, look at its serious poetry. It's about fragmentation, agitation, and pain. Whether it's art or not is a matter of taste, but often it very brilliantly expresses that sense of pain. We know so much about the surface, but we know less than any earlier generation has ever done about what's beyond the surface, if any. It's a world of hiss and no ma'na. And actually, we'd rather know a little bit about the form and know what it means than know this endless encyclopedic amount of knowledge about the form, but not have the slightest clue as to whether or not it might mean anything, or come from anywhere, or be going anywhere in particular. The modern condition is a state of suffering, of alienation, deep-seated alienation from meaning, and from, therefore, the nature of the human condition, because human beings have always lived with meaning. there has always been an initiation of young people into the mysteries of the tribe. There has always been an initiation into the mysteries of religion. Every human culture has always had that. Why? Because we crave that. We crave knowledge. We crave knowledge of the mysteries. We crave access to the master signifier. Otherwise, everything out there, whether it be the rainforest with the scary animals in it, or the traffic on King's Parade, or just the fact of being, is too painful really to contemplate. And hence we can never have moments of stillness because it's all too worrying. Let's turn on something. Let's be distracted by some other time-wasting entertainment because it's just a drag to be here and not have a clue where it's going, what it's all about. But the natural state of the human being, which is a percipient state, because one thing we know about ourselves is that we do perceive things, and not just form, but also meaning. Unlike anything else in creation, we can conceive of abstractions. We can derive conclusions from evidence that is around us. We have a capacity to look at the painfully diverse fact of being, what the philosopher Heidegger called our Gelassenheit, or our thrownness, the fact that it's just there, the existential pain of there being something at all, and we have the ability to look into it and to look beyond it, which is where religion begins. And I mean here real religion rather than just the religion that is something inherited, something you do not to feel bad about yourself, something you do in order to feel superior to others. I mean real religion, which is about self-knowledge and the journey within. Every one of those things out there is still a sign. But Allah has said that it's لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. In the way the heavens and the earth have been created, and the succession of night and day are signs for, wait for it, not highly intelligent Cambridge postgraduate researchers, but Ulul al-Bab, people of Lub. And Lub means something intrinsic. It's the core. It's like a seed, something that contains potential within itself. And that's not really intelligence. You can be not very bright, or you can be a young child, and still have a lot of wisdom in terms of your ability to know that that which is out there means more than it just seems to mean. So everything that is out there is still a sign. And therefore, the correct psychological attitude of the man or the woman of God in this age is a skepticism, a cynicism. This is what the old Persian poets called the rind. There is the zahid, who is the narrow maintainer of boundaries and takes everything terribly seriously. And there is the rind, who is intoxicated, who laughs, first of all, at himself, and then at the absurdity of humanity that goes through this amazing, glistening array of signs, but is still involved with other stuff and with illusion. The silliest joke of all is ourselves, our inability to see that which is staring us in the face. After all, Allah has not given us a few signs, He's given us rather a lot. And He has given us, in our lub, the ability to perceive them and to perceive them in a way that can be so extraordinary and transformative that it can produce luminous human beings, saints, prophets, siddiqeen. We have that capacity. So we are to be cynics, we are to be rindan. We are to walk through this dull, pedantic, linear, logic-chopping world as intoxicated, hand-clapping lovers. And we are to have a sense of humour because we see how absurd we are in taking stuff seriously, in being focused on his and not on ma'na. Like the man who is the biology student or the medic, and he sees the face of his betrothed or his beloved, and all he can think about is how the veins work and the capillaries and the bone structure, and doesn't see the meaning, the beauty itself. And that's the condition of the modern man. We are so linear and exteriorized in our capacity to analyze stuff that we can never see meaning, we can never see beyond the surface, except insofar as the fitra can never be completely suffocated. Now, our situation, our predicament, therefore, is that we aren't perceiving enough. We don't see when we see. The Qur'an speaks of those who have eyes that they don't see with. أَمْ لَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. Do they have eyes with which they do not see, or ears with which they do not hear? And that clearly means people who are using their senses, but in a senseless way. They're looking at the surface, and they just can't see what it could possibly mean. But constantly, what we should be hearing is this ecstatic voice, this intoxication. And that's the quality of the real man or woman of God. He or she is a person in intoxication. Why? Because if we can really begin to see the majesty and the beauty that is behind the stuff, then we can hardly contain ourselves. We can hardly stop dancing for joy because of the majesty and the beauty that is a sign of the divine nature. Just the tiniest glimpse of that would completely intoxicate our minds. But so dull are we, and so focused, like the sheep in the fields, on looking down and munching and munching and munching until we fall over dead, that we don't have even the slightest bit of that intoxication. And that's our tragedy. That's the tragedy of the modern world. It helps us to munch a lot, but that's all it can help us to do. It can keep us healthy while we're munching, and it has good dentists and central heating, but it's still ultimately just about munching and munching, and nothing really has changed. We are on the animal level and are defined in biological terms. But what is it that we need that is always there? Because Allah does not switch on and off when it comes to his signs. The signs are not deactivated. They are constantly there for those who can see. We can be deactivated. We can be just munching and never look up at the sky, and the sheep maybe doesn't know that the sky is even there. But the sky itself can't be removed. Maulana Rumi is the great voice of this in our tradition. Her nefes avazi ishq mirasad az chab burast. Ma bi felak miravim az mitim asha karast. He says, in every breath, the voice of love is coming from left and from right. We are headed for the sky, for the spheres. Azmi tamasha karast. So why should we be distracted with watching, with looking? Which is what we tend to do in our modern world, because there's screens everywhere and we're always looking. Even at the post office, instead of kind of seeing if there's somebody we can help or improving our adab, there's some stupid screen and we're distracted again. On aeroplanes, increasingly there is the screen distracting us from the waqt, from the moment. But Rumi says, Azmi tamasha karast. If you're headed for the skies, why be preoccupied with the screen? If you were really spiritually in an aeroplane and really journeying, you'd be interested in that. You wouldn't be interested in the little screen and the movies. Azmi tamasha karast, that's precisely that. But unfortunately, we are in that illusory world. And one of the tricks that technology plays on us is that we've already created a dunya that is illusion, because we look at it as though it were to be taken seriously at face value, although we know intuitively it can't have produced itself and it can't be what it seems to be. But then through the mass media, we create a second level of illusion, so we create illusions about our illusion, in which case we're completely lost in a web of fantasy. And when our souls are sucked into that screen, the nice big plasma screen and the HD and the Bluetooth, and we're completely in there, what is left of us, of our humanity? Where are we? The body is kind of quiescent, comatose, a couch potato, nothing more than a potato. And where is the response to the avazi ashq, to the voice of love? Where is the adab? Where is the integration of body, mind and spirit? Instead, we're just slumped out, maybe with some popcorn, and maybe we know when we need to go to the bathroom, but basically we're dead. We're not there any longer. And whoever is making money out of the film has possessed us like a demon, reached into us and taken us. We really are taken in that situation. And that increasingly is the situation of modernity, because technology does give us this magical power to distract each other. And a lot of people make money out of it, because the more distracted we are, the less we think about meaning, the more people can get us to be interested in buying stuff, and everybody profits. illusion makes money. Reality makes us think about things that are intangible, that nobody can make money out of. If we're really dangerous people, if we're really cynics, if we're really Rindan in that sense, we may not really be interested in buying stuff at all, unless we're hungry or our children are hungry. We may go through the shopping centre laughing our head off or crying because what a misunderstanding. And that's not really what the structures of the modern world want us to be or do, because how can you tax such people? How can you make money out of such people? What exactly is their function in society? And one of the reasons why religious people, seriously religious people, are out of kilter, really out of kilter with the modern world, is that we simply don't buy into the modern aqidah that we are consumers, that that's how we're to be defined, that the state primarily regards us as legal beings who have economic significance. Instead we say, well, we're subjects of the state, but really, we're heading for the skies, and the modern world can't deal with that and collapses. It goes into a tailspin, confusion, because this is not the way anybody has talked here for several hundred years, ever since, who knows, William Blake, the Cambridge Platonist. You have to go back a long way beyond Victorian moralizing puritanical religion before you come to the real ishq, the real love, the real passion, and the amused cynicism about dunya that is the sign of real religion, rather than just nicely going through the motions and obeying distant commandments. So that has to be the condition of the modern believer, and I think it's important to think about this, because we know as Muslims that we are kind of increasingly stretched. On the one hand, we have to have a relationship with the modern reality. We have passports, bank accounts, we are part of the infrastructure of the material modern world. However, in terms of meaning, we're stretched in a very different direction, which is ultimately the direction, the noble image of Ahsani Taqweem, which is sketched out for us by the Qur'an. And we all feel that we're pulled in two dimensions, and that's not a very restful experience, to be pulled in two directions. It's not calm. So what we need is to figure out how we can turn that not into an experience of pain, but an experience of joy and gratitude and thankfulness, because there must be not only a sustainable way of staying religious in the crazy turbulence of the modern world, but also a way of staying happily and serenely religious. Why? Because the signs, Allah's signs in creation, the contemplation of which yields the miracle of faith, can only be contemplated properly if, as I said earlier, there is this calmness in our heart. If there aren't what the Chinese call monkey thoughts jumping around, distracting us, there has to be calm in the heart, and then the wisdom that is built into the subtlety of things in creation, the things that are latif, that are within the things that are kathif, the subtlety within what is thick and heavy, only then will it become apparent. So we have to have this. If Allah is to be authentically known, there must be the possibility in a modern context, not just for going through the motions and being pious, but for having this inward love and this kind of ecstatic awareness of how things are, this delighted gratitude for the fact of existence and the fact of life and beauty and the instincts of the believer, the shukr and the joyful shukr of the person who has started to see how things are. Now, historically, we tried throughout our civilization to preserve that initial openness and instinctive delight that you see in, say, the relationship that the Sahaba had for each other, their lightness of being. And we have tried to do that through a whole range of mechanisms. As we urbanized and created the world's biggest cities, we did it through things like the guilds, the osnaf. So even though you were sitting in the bazaar in Damascus or Istanbul, and your job was to make copper plates for 50 years, and that's what you did, there was a way of sacralizing that so that everything became a form of dhikr. And that was the context of futuwa. The basic ethos of the guilds in urbanized Islam was the ethos of futuwa. And then in parallel with that was the ethos of tariqah, and they were closely interwoven but still distinct institutions. the guilds were not the same as the tariqah institution. And the function of tariqah was to operate as a kind of time machine, so that you could step into the zawiya and you could see something of the akhlaq and the openness and the mutual love that you would have seen at the beginning of Islam, that you no longer saw in your local mosque because of the hassle and the decadence that had taken place. The context of tariqah is precisely to give you a taste of the fellowship that existed amongst the Sahaba. It has no other function. But in our situation, what do we do? Because the guilds are no longer around. Even in the great Islamic cities, there's basically no trace of them. The crafts are purveyed in some Muslim societies, but generally by various government or UNESCO initiatives, and that's certainly not the same thing. They're no longer sacred disciplines. And the tariqah institution, sometimes you can find it, but it's become increasingly difficult to find a teacher, to find something orthodox, to find that matrix of self-discipline. Everybody knows that's really hard. The sheikhs die and they are not replaced, and many of the lineages have come to an end. And very often the sheikh will say, I'm the last, this is where it ends. And after me, kunu rabbaniyin, just be for Allah, accept his lordship. So what is the situation, what is the style of religion that's appropriate for us? Well, we all know that some people get it desperately wrong. The state of the so-called radical is that he's fed up of being pulled one way and the other, and he thinks the only way of resolving it is by detaching himself completely from the infrastructure of the modern world and rushing back to his particular vision of what the Quran and the Hadith might be, and that might well involve him in acts of physical mayhem against the signs of the modern world that have caused his soul such pain because of this stretch that he can no longer deal with. Very often such a person will be from a kind of technical background rather than somebody who has studied anything more subtle, because his appreciation of the modern world is overwhelmingly in terms of its concretization of matter and matter for its own sake, and he cannot see how that could be conceivably reconciled to the spirituality of the primal Islamic vision. That's one expression of the extremity of the stretch which some of our people are now experiencing, blowing themselves up because of their inability to handle it any longer. That clearly is not going to go anywhere, and clearly it is an aberration in terms of a tradition that's cultivated sakina and a tradition that has cultivated the virtue of tawakkul and rida. Instead, what's required is, I suspect, and what I have heard from sheikhs, is a reactivation of the old tradition of futuwa and the fityan. And this is precisely the idea of the two-pointed sword, the sword of Imam Ali, karramallahu wajha. Dhul-Faqar had two points, and we all know that that's because for him, and hence the tradition of the fityan, you can't separate the outward struggle, the outward jihad, from the inward struggle, the inward jihad. You can't establish justice in the world unless you've established order in your own self. And you can't establish order in your own self if you haven't upheld the rights of others. Because we cannot be serene in ourselves unless we know that we have discharged the rights of others. You can't separate the two, and that's part of the genius of our tradition, that we always have this sense of public responsibility and that we're not ruhban. The way out of this stretch is not to run off to the hills. Allahumma, except in the final end times when things are so bad that there is that ruhsa, there is that dispensation, which is specifically in the hadith. You take your sheep and you head off into the mountains and hide from the nuclear fallout or whatever it is that's going on in dunya. But that's for the end times, and most of the ulama will say that we are not yet in those times. So what do we do if we are still in this situation of andruman in the public, in the world, and yet we are trying to maintain our genuine affiliation to the Quranic vision in which everything is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You're in the modern world that doesn't believe in any signs, might perhaps go to a carol service once a year, but that's as far as it goes for most of them. But you're trying to uphold five daily prayers, Ramadan, the serious, demanding spiritual disciplines of an ancient vision of sacred human beings. combining those two things is not an easy thing. So the way of the Fitian is precisely to introduce a kind of humour into it all and a sense of delight. That's why this Avazi Ishq is spoken of. There's two things that come to us constantly, and Maulana Rumi is saying this. It's not just Her Nafas Avazi Ishq. In every moment, in every breath, the voice of love is coming to us. Look at these manifestations of the beloved around you. Even if you can only see the veil, you love the beloved so much that the veil kind of intoxicates you. We should be in that state. But the other thing that constantly kicks us up the backside and makes us move, or should be making us move, is the fact that we know that the sparrow flies out of the hall and that death is inevitable. But for the fact of death, we would probably not bother to think about any of this, because dunya is dangerous. It grabs us. Halwatun khadra, as the hadith says, it's sweet and green, kind of grabs us, and we can see that. It does grab us. That's one thing we all know. It's dangerous. So death has been given to us for that blessed reason. Ayar shiqan, hengami kuchist az jihan. Maulana Rumi has poems about that as well, which are not so often translated in those nice sort of new age books of Rumi's poetry. He has a lot about death, but Coleman Barks and Madonna and the other Westerners who get into Rumi somehow omit to focus on his focus on death. Her lahse sarmi kona tabli rahil az asuman. O lovers, the time has come for the caravan to leave this world. In every moment, the caravan driver is banging his drum saying it's time to depart. That's another thing that happens in every moment. Every beat of our heart is another step towards the muddy hole in the ground. Every breath we take is one of a numbered set of breaths that is between us and the grave, and we can never retreat from that. We are absolutely in its iron grip. We can never go back in time, and we're all marching towards that hole in the ground. And that's another of the things that religion uncomfortably insists on. We're in that caravan, and the caravan leader's banging his drum and saying, come on, time to go. And in every moment, somebody is leaving. Every moment. People are dying, students die, academics die, people depart. Omar Khalidi, somebody who's a friend of this university and one of the great leaders of Indian Islam, died 2 days ago, knocked down by a bus in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It can happen to any of us at any time, and the drum bangs and that's it for us. So we need to think about that as well. There's the voice of love, but there's also the banging of the drum, saying, get on with it, because sooner or later you're going to fly out the window and you won't come back to this place. That's for sure. Nobody moves back in time into dunya. Once you're out, that's it. You've had your ration. So all this really should activate us. While we're here, we might as well make the most of it. The ulama say that the vibrancy of youth, which is the quality of the fityan, is a sacred thing that has been set in us for good reasons. Imam Ali, who is the Shahi Mardan, who is the king of the noble young men, is precisely the one who shows how that exuberance is a sacred thing. And in a profane culture, it becomes dysfunctional really quickly because it's powerful. The exuberance of youth can become demonic very quickly and can take us literally to hell, into drugs, abusive, everything. It's easy because youth is passion, but that passion has to be used for what really matters. So we need to link this cynicism that we have about the claim that there is nothing beyond the surface, which is, when you think about it, absurd and intolerable and a lie and an arrogance, with the exuberance of youth, the cynicism and the light-footed exuberance of youth, the kingly state of youth, as Shakespeare put it, in order to become fityan, to achieve the maqam of khalwat dar anjuman, to be alone in the crowd, to look like everybody else, but to walk through Lion's Yard and just be kind of nothing. It's just silly stuff that comes and goes, and everybody hypnotized by it, but they don't know the clock is ticking, and they get end up in that hole in the ground, but still, this is all they have to do. Tragic, but really funny at the same time. There's a kind of comedy about the human running after passions that's amusing, like little animals, puppies chasing after something trivial. It's silly, but amusing. That's the condition that we have to be in this state of futuwa. Aware of where we're going, and aware of the joy and the gratuitousness of our condition. So, and this is Quranic. The idea of futuwa is from the Quran. The word fitya or fityan appears in the Quran. Id awal fityatu ilal kahf. Remember the seven sleepers, they were young. Id awal fityatu ilal kahfi. فَقَالُوا رَبَّنَا آتِنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً وَهِيِّئْ لَنَا مِنْ أَمْرِنَا رَشَدًا, which is the dua of the fetah, of the chivalrous young man who is joyful in his detachment and his amused cynicism about silly stuff, the one who has the nobility of youth about him. This is his dua. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً وَهَيِّئْ لَنَا مِنْ أَمْرِنَا رَشَدًا, give us from your presence mercy and grace, and give us guidance. Nowadays we would say boundaries in the things that we do. So the Ahl al-Kahf, what is it about them? They go into the cave, and that's a strange thing to do. They're fleeing from the persecution, and they sleep, and the cave doesn't seem to be leading anywhere, but they trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they sleep, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saves them, and they're still young when everybody else is dry bones. And another fetah is Ibrahim alayhi salam. This is one of the things that he is called. Sami'na fatan yuqalu lahu Ibrahim. When the idols were smashed, and the people said, who did this? And we heard there's a young man, fatan, who is called Ibrahim. And Ibrahim did that out of no thought for the consequences. He's a risk taker. He's a typical young person, a typical fetah. He's not thinking about what's going to happen. He knows this is wrong. He's going to smash the statues because they're statues. And he has this game that he plays in which the big one is left and he amuses himself by playing the joke. It's the big one that did it. بَلْ فَعَلَهُ كَبِيرُهُمْ هَذَا. The big one did it. And of course he leaves and he becomes the archetype of the one who has to leave, who is in the state of khalwa, who is chucked out from his people. He's homeless. He's on the streets. He's rejected, but not because he's been sniffing glue or some other stupid thing, but because he has been intoxicated by the avaz-e-ashq, by the sound of love. He is not content with the lie of his people that says there's just this stuff, and there are these symbols that are part of stuff, and that's all there is. He's just a cynic, and he's going to reject it, and he's going to head on. And again, as with the seven sleepers, it seems to be hopeless. They go into a coma in the cave, and if they come out, they'll be killed. So what possible outcome can there be? Allah saves them the way he wants to save them. Similarly, Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, look how he was saved, and look how his progeny continues, physical progeny and spiritual progeny, and we're all part of that, inshallah, through Ishaq and through Ismail. An amazing consequence when, originally, when he was young, there seemed to be nothing. And the story of Ismail, young Ismail, is similar, and very often we do find this virtue of futuwa, chivalrous youth, present in our text. The idea of the one who moves lightly through the world is predicated on the ability of this person to see what the world actually is. Unless he is in love, he's just going to be another teenage hoodie who makes trouble in the streets. That's where his fitra, his temperament, will lead him very quickly, unless he has what he is designed for, which is this receptiveness to the avaz-e-ashq, unless he has that second point to his sword. So there is within us the capacity, if we are sound, to be attracted to what is intrinsically attractive, which means that which is genuinely a sign, a pointer to beauty. Beauty is nothing other than a sign of the beloved, a pointer to the beloved. It's where stuff becomes translucent and you can see the light beyond, and it's really important. This is ihsan. The meaning of ihsan is recognizing what is beautiful and doing what is beautiful. That's what ihsan means. We translate it sometimes as sainthood or spirituality. But really, ihsan, ahsana, yuhsinu in Arabic means doing what is beautiful and conforming to what is beautiful. And the beautiful is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the Jameel. Beauty is only there, the miracle of beauty is there, because it is a sign of him. So here's Rumi again. How should beautiful women come to ugly men? The nightingale always comes to the rose bush. The jasmine grows next to the narcissus. The rose comes to the sweet-mouthed bud. All of these are symbols. I mean that the other world keeps coming into this world. In other words, if you're a person who's a real lover of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, instinctively you'll be attracted to any sign that is a true sign of his. Wherever there is beauty, there is goodness, there is dhikr, there is sincerity, there is fighting against the ego, that's where you'll be at home. And the mosque in particular is where you'll be at home. And this is why the hadith says that one of the people who will be in the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the young person whose heart is attached to the masajid, because masjid is Baytullah, that's where the divine presence is to be found. And if we detect that presence in the world, and we have the sound heart that is the state of the righteous cynic, the true feta, then we will inevitably be attracted to those things, and everything will become easy. What a great state that would be. If everything that we should be doing that is beautiful is what we really want to do, everything will become easy. If the thing we really want to do more than anything else, the moment the time for the prayer comes in, is to stand before Allah and to do the wudu and to conform to the sunnah of Al-Habib al-Azam alayhi salatu wasalam, how easy everything in religion would be. And the same for the fast and all of the other things, and the sunnah and the big ones and the small ones. If it's all done out of love, love for what is beautiful, and the sunnah is the form of the one who is beautiful, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, everything becomes easy. But to the extent that the nafs is there and the ego, and well, that's nice, but I have to watch the rest of the program, and then there's the Sky Sports, and then there's... That's when we become agitated. Because the nafs is from the shaitan, and وَمَا يَعِذُكُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ إِلَّا غُرُورًا. The devil promises you only promises that turn out to be tricks. Promises you happiness by watching the rest of the movie, but actually, if you'd done the prayer, then done something good, you would have been more at ease with yourself. But again and again, we fall prey to the same silly old tricks, and the ego is very good at playing that silly trick. If we thought about it for a moment, we would realize it's actually not in our interest to become agitated, to become guilty about doing stuff that we shouldn't be doing, but still we get dragged into it because the nafs is powerful, because, as I said, dunya is powerful. So what he's saying is, what is beautiful is magnetized by what is beautiful. And very often Rumi uses this idea of the magnet. Like the Kaaba is a magnet. It pulls in that which is pure. So how should beautiful women come to ugly men? The nightingale always comes to the rose bush, etc., etc. All of these are symbols. I mean that the other world keeps coming into this world. And that's the mystery. This world is... It's just made of stuff, it's soil, mud, and yet in it, within it, we can detect something that is from Gauhari Park, from the world of pure essences. These two things that seem to be opposites, that which is of beauty and infinity, intermingle somehow with that which is just mud and muck. And that's the miracle of it. What is a beautiful face? Physically, it's just something a butcher would know how to deal with. But the beauty of it is extraordinary. And that's what we have to detect. We have to see always the beauty, the signs within Al-Mikhaq, the world of soil, of earth. Like cream hidden in the soul of milk. No place keeps coming into place. Like intellect concealed in blood and skin, the traceless keeps entering into traces. And from beyond the intellect, beautiful love comes dragging its skirts, a cup of wine in its hand. And from beyond love, that indescribable one, who can only be called that, on, keeps coming. This is common in our poetry, because the beloved keeps on coming. She doesn't occasionally peep, but it's constant. Remember, Her nefes avazi aşk mira sad, in every moment the voice of love is coming. It doesn't get deactivated. It's true that there are certain times and certain places where the translucency is clearer. But it's always present. The light is always there. It's never switched off. And hence, any moment is a possible moment for Tawbah and for opening our eyes and for waking up and actually switching off all of the iPods and the other stuff that's killing us and being alert to what we are as Abna al-Waqt, as sons of the miraculous, unique, infinitely precious, irreplaceable moment that will never be given again. This is waking up. This is escaping from Khabi Ghaflet, the sleep of heedlessness. Oyan ey gözlerim, wake my eyes. Uykudan oyan, wake from your sleep. This is, again, constant in our literature, because we have these two things. Remember, these two impulses that are constant. The one which is the voice of love, which is always coming to us and always troubling us if we give it the slightest opportunity. And the other is the fact of death, which we try not to think about more than we possibly can, but we know it's there. And those two things should be motivating us, the carrot and the stick. So he also says this, this is Rumi again, in man there is a love, a pain, an itch, and a desire such that if 100,000 worlds were to become his property, he would still gain no rest or ease. In other words, he's a multi-billionaire. He owns the world, but he's still anxious because he hasn't figured it out. He doesn't know what it all means, where he's coming from, where he's going, what's behind this unbearable paradox of being. He has this itch. He's agitated. He can't sit still. These people occupy themselves thoroughly with every kind of craft, skill and position. They learn astronomy, medicine and other things, but they do not find ease since their goal has not been attained. After all, the beloved is called Dilgusha, heart's ease. It's one of the names of the divine, since the heart finds ease through him. So how could it find ease and peace through others? All these diversions and goals are like a ladder. Since the rungs of a ladder are no place to take up residence, but exist only so that you can pass on, happy is he who quickly comes to himself and awareness. Then the long road becomes short, and he does not waste his life on the ladder's rungs. And this is the old idea of a dunya, qantaratun fa'aburuha wa la ta'muruha. From Hassan al-Basri, the world is a bridge. Cross it, don't build on it. وَمَا هَذِهِ الدُّنْيَا بِدَارِ إِقَامَةٍ وَإِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا كَالطَّرِيقِ إِلَى الْوَطَنِ. This world is not a place where you're going to stay, a place to take up residence. It's just a road that leads you back to your country, to your homeland. And if you don't have that deep awareness in every moment, then you're not alive in every moment. And your actual life as a human being is a very intermittent, flickering thing. And most of the time you are in practice dead. You might as well be dead because somebody else is controlling your thoughts with the latest movie or the latest song or whatever it is that's distracting you at work, and you are not alive in these moments. Religion is, you could say, the art of waking up, of wai, of awareness. So this is the art of futuwa. This is the way in which we mobilize the exuberance and the joyfulness and the love of beauty that is characteristic of particularly young human beings as something that is sacred. That's where we wield the sword that is Dhul-Fiqar. And sometimes it can take us to wild places, but we don't mind. This is the cliche, the symbol of the wild-haired, dusty dervish who's so preoccupied with the beloved that he doesn't care what people think. Meticulous in the observances, the fara'id and everything else, but a scandalous figure nonetheless. So Rumi says, although your intellect is flying upward, the bird of your imitative knowledge is feeding upon the ground. What he means here is that there's two things in us. There's the intellect, which is the moroch, the bird that wishes to fly, barzichas, the falcon that belongs to the king. Tu barzichas budi darvasahi pirzani chu tablebaz shenidi bilami kanrafti. You are a royal falcon in the grip of an old woman. Then it hears the falconer's drum and it flies up to the place where there is no place. That's what we are. We are royal falcons. Our spirits are from another place. This mystery of the ruh, وَنَفَخْنَا فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِنَا, from Allah, ultimately. That to which even the angels can legitimately, without infringing Tawheed, bow down, and to which they have to bow down, which is from the other place, بِلَا مَكَان, unimaginable. Even the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, مَا أُوْتِيتُم مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, about the spirit, you've only been given a little knowledge, but we know where it comes from, where is its home, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Will return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from that Empyrean world, and it is the falcon of the king, Barzichas, because it flies, its natural habitat is way up there. It's not so much at home when it's walking around on the ground. But it does the bidding of the falconer. Its job is not just to fly around and be happy, but its job is also to get stuff for the king, which is the prophetic vocation. Inevitably, as we develop in this wild passion, whether or not we make a public display of it, we want to sort out other people, people who are still in the grip of the old woman of the dunya. And that is why one of the images in our poetry of the prophets is that they are the king's royal falcons. They are Allah's falcons, whose natural habitat is above the Empyrean, but who come into this world in order to get stuff, to rescue people for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to bring others up. When you heard the falconer's drum, that's when you went to the place where there is no place. And that's the intellect, in a sense, the mind, the highest intangible aspect of us. But he's saying, although your intellect is flying upward, the bird of your imitative knowledge is feeding upon the ground. In other words, knowledge that you acquire because everybody else is acquiring it, and that's how you get your degree, and that's how you study medicine or anything else. Stuff that you've heard but isn't really of your heart. That can even include religious knowledge. For instance, if you're doing your wudu just because that's how you've been taught to do it, but without the niyyah and without the love and without feeling the transformation that it's bringing you, that's just another ada. It's not ibadah. It's just another thing that you're doing. Religion can be a very strong form of imitative knowledge, and that can also hold you down if you don't give it its meaning. And what could be more dreadful when you think about it than, for instance, reading the Quran but not bothering to think about what it means, or saying your prayers but thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. That's kind of outrageous, because you've been given everything to help you. Allah is going to give, is giving you everything that can be given to you in terms of helping you. You put your forehead on the ground, you have this amazing symbol of the Kaaba, you do your wudu, it's the perfect spiritual liturgical technology, but the rest of it is up to you. What you do with your heart and your mind, that which you can control, is up to you. But not to use that outward form is pretty strange, and that's more stupid than just going through, say, the forms of learning how to be a medic just to make money, or in an absent-minded kind of way, is imitative knowledge. When religion becomes imitative knowledge and imitative facts and just empty ritual, then it is dangerous. You still have to do it, but if it's empty, if it's a glass without the wine in it, it's not performing its proper function. So, although your intellect is flying upwards, the bird of your imitative knowledge is feeding upon the ground. Imitative knowledge is the bane of our spirits. It is a borrowed thing, and we are complacently saying it is ours. So I've learned all of this medicine, but actually it's not ours, not from us. Somebody else has written the textbooks and discussed that stuff. It's not intrinsic to us. It only becomes part of us when we genuinely know what it is and we're using it for some purpose that is in keeping with our general sense of who we are and what we want to do. That's when we appropriate it. You must become ignorant of this intelligence. You must become mad. Whatever you see as profitable, flee from it. Drink poison and pour away the water of life. Curse anyone who praises you. Lend your profit and capital to the poor. Abandon security and stay in frightful places. Throw away reputation, become disgraced and shameless. I've tested the far-seeing intellect. After this, I will make myself mad. These are strong words, but in a sense, the person who is in the grip of this love, who has it burning in his heart, and who actually, therefore, is alive and awake and living his life, is completely insane from the point of view of the material world, because he's in love with the beloved that is just a story, doesn't exist. And poor thing, what a tragedy to be in love with a woman who doesn't exist. From the point of view of dunya, that's a wrong situation to be in. But from the point of view of the beloved who has seen, the lover who has seen, because the perception of the ayat is a real perception, it's not just some intuition of some other reality, it's a real perception of aspects of the divine qualities, one is kind of like Majnun Layla. Layla does exist, and it's because of his love for her that he detects her fragrance in everything, and nobody can stop him from feeling that love. And his family, if you've read the story of Layla and Majnun, his family really want him to stop thinking about Layla and always wandering around reciting these poems about Layla when he should be studying or whatever it is they want him to do. So they take him on Hajj and they say, go around the Kaaba, do your prayers and pray for Allah to guide you. And then they hear him praying as he's going around the Kaaba, and he says, oh Allah, make me love Layla even more. And the whole story is about that. And of course, it's an obvious metaphor. That's what we are for. We exist in order to love our Creator, to be in harmony with the way things are, to know meaning, and not to be terribly, tragically trapped in this desert of forms. And that is real sanity. The one who seems mad from the perspective of dunya is the one who is intrinsically sane, because he's seen the beloved, he knows how it is, he's using himself in his deepest being in an appropriate way. Everything else is abusive. So I have tested the far-seeing intellect, after this I will make myself mad, and that's how we are to be. But the next stage is, it's difficult to see these signs, and we often mess up. The process is not one of figuring things out, although intelligence does help. The process is one of knowing oneself, activating what is within, and we need help with that. And the help comes from none other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This ashgyol, or this path of love, is based on not progress that we make, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bringing us to Him. What can we as finite beings do to move towards the infinite? How long would that journey take? But the infinite, who is capable of everything, can bring us to Him, because that's within His qudra. But in order for that to happen, there is the principle of prayer, there is the principle of dua, as well as dhikr, which is to align ourselves with reality and for the love to be expressed in our bodies and our tongues and our being and our inward state. There has to be the principle of dua as well, the principle of prayer to the beloved. So Rumi has this to say: when someone hears that in a certain city a generous man is bestowing tremendous gifts and bounties, naturally he will go there in the hope of receiving a share. Since God's bounty is so famous and the whole world knows about His kindness, why do you not beg from Him? Why do you not desire robes of honor and purses of gold? You sit in laziness and say, if he wants to, he will give me something, and you do not make a request. Look at the dog, which has neither intellect nor comprehension. When hungry and without food, it comes to you and wags its tail. It means, give me food, since I have no food, and you have some. It has this much discernment. Now really, you are not less than a dog, which is not content to sleep in the ashes, and say, if he wants to, he will give me some food. It barks and wags its tail. You also wag your tail. Ask from God. beg, for in the face of such a benefactor, begging is tremendously desirable. Since you have no good fortune, ask for it from someone who is not a niggard and possesses great wealth. That is an axiom, and that we don't do often enough. And very often, we go round and around in our spiritual life because of a certain egotism within ourselves. Allah is powerful. He can give things without me having to plead for them. He knows what he's going to give anyway. No, if the king is generous and has qualified himself as the generous, as the rich, as the self-subsistent, as al-Wahhab, al-Razzaq, those are names that indicate that you should be asking for some of that. And the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the man of absolute tawakkul who did not fear for the future, was the man who did more dua than anybody else on earth. And we have books just of his dua. And so many must have been lost, and they weren't remembered, they weren't ever recorded, and that's a tragedy, a catastrophe for us, but we still have those books of the prophetic du'as, and you can see the richness and the alertness of soul that they evince and that they represent. Part of our alertness, part of the process of waking up, is not just turning to the Qibla and remembering, but turning to the Qibla and asking. And this is something that is moving a little bit out of our reach. Sometimes formulaically we'll say a few ad'aya in Arabic at the end of the prayer and maybe that's it for the day, but that's not the quality of the beloved. The lover is saying more, more, please, because your khazain, your treasure houses, are never going to be emptied. You have made this dunya with the galaxies and billions of years. You can enrich me, you can heal me, you can solve my problems. And al-ilhahu fi du'a is part of the sunnah, passionate entreating of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And nobody has taken more than one step in this path of religion who has not seen the effectiveness of du'a and the way in which it works according to a wisdom that is way beyond anything that we could calculate. But du'a, which is one of the big mysteries of religion, because ultimately everything is in Allah's qadar, is absolutely essential to this path. It's mukhul ibadah, it's the intelligence, the alertness of worship, as the Holy Prophet says. And without du'a, without this petitionary prayer, then what are we thinking about? We're saying, five times a day I bow down to the Supreme Being who can do everything, but somehow I just don't get around to asking him for anything. That's kind of problematic. We are commanded in the Sunnah to ask, because that's part of the adequacy of our response to the Divine. He will give us what is appropriate to his full wisdom, which we can't begin to imagine. It's not like asking somebody who is human and calculating, did I get what I asked for or not? Like my son wants something for Eid and he gets something not quite the same and he calculates the difference. When you're dealing with the infinite, subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't know his mind and you don't know what's going on, but the du'a itself is the gift, in a sense. And he will protect you from things that you never even knew about, and extraordinary things can happen through this practice of real du'a, but it has to be sincere. Just letting the tongue dance around, Rabbana atina fi dunya hasana, that's just maybe you're exercising the muscles in your tongue, but nothing else in it for you. Heart has to be making the prayer. And that's part of, again, being an alert and conscious and humble believer. So, to get back to the underlying point, the attitude that we need in this rather glum period in human history, when everybody is anxious and stressed and their environmental worries and the economy is melting down and there's a clash of civilizations and things aren't looking terribly good and everybody is looking for meaning, is to be this ecstatic, tramp-like wanderer, to be the salamander. The salamander is a mythical animal that can pass through fire without being touched or influenced by it, and we need to be salamanders in the modern world. We need to move through the furnace of dunya obsession and just to be kind of amused and never to forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for an instant. To go through those great cathedrals of dunya, the big shopping malls that get bigger and bigger and wilder and more sparkling and interesting as each year goes by, and who knows where it'll end up because it is getting more powerful, and just constantly, uninterruptedly to be saying, Alhamdulillah wa shukrulillah hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakeel, to have our hearts absolutely full with gratitude to the Mun'im, the one who bestows everything, and who, if he wished, could in less than an instant take all of that stuff away. It's just a manifestation of his infinite ghina. It has no being other than in his being. So we need to be intoxicated people. We need to get away from the idea that, well, we're just kind of muddling along as traditional believers in a world that's going ahead, and recognize that the world is, from the perspective of all traditional humanity, 99% of the history of our species, catastrophically misguided. The modern world is a teaching of perfect misunderstanding, that they see the surface more and more clearly, and they have less and less wisdom as to what it means, how we should be as human beings, how we should be with each other, how we should be with the natural world. They get that more and more disastrously wrong. And instead, we should, instead of feeling contemptuous, or even instead of feeling sorry for people, just be amused at our own inclination towards that. The best way of avoiding pride, kibr, which is the deadliest of the deadly sins, is just to look at ourselves and to recognize, well, لَوْلَا فَضْلُ اللَّهِ, but for Allah's grace, I'd be completely intoxicated by that stuff as well, and I would miss the supreme joy of being in tune with actual reality. I'd be asleep as well, comatose with all of the other shoppers. That's Allah's grace upon me. That's not because of anything I deserved or anything I did. Allah has given me this hidayah. I can't figure out why, but I have to try and hold on to that by making dua, by being in love with him and his beautiful qualities, and by being an ecstatic, a fetter, a drunkard, hayran, bewildered in this extraordinary matrix of space and time, the beauty and the galaxies and the everything that is so staggeringly perfect. Mertara fi khalqi rahmani min tafawut. We have to be heroes, we have to be wanderers of faith, we have to be like Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, the young man who went out fearlessly for the sake of Tawheed and for the love that he had for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his heart. And then, whatever happens in dunya and history is in Allah's hands, we at least have done the decent thing as human beings. We have actually been alive. We have had the strength of will to demagnetize the powerful forces of dunya in our time, and we are free. This is the way of itlaq, because dunya attachments are the cage. They are the clutch of the pirizan, the old woman, and we need to be free of that so that we can be like the royal falcon flying. And nobody need know, nobody need see what our state is, because nowadays the idea of the tramp wandering around singing about Allah and healing people looking for stuff to do is not understood. The age for that has certainly passed. Instead, this is an age where there should be outward sobriety, even where there is inward intoxication. Imam Junaid was once in a gathering in Dhikr, and people were doing all kinds of extravagant stuff, tearing their clothes and moving this way and that. He was just sitting. And he was asked, "Oh, Imam, don't you feel anything from this beautiful Dhikr?" Sitting there. And he quotes the Quranic verse that says, وَتَرَى السَّحَابَ تَحْسِبُهَا جَامِدَةً وَهِيَ تَمُرُّ مَرَى السَّحَابِ. You see the clouds which you think to be still, but they are passing away as do the clouds. They're passing away as you see, but they're passing. You see the mountains which you think to be firm, but they pass away as do the clouds. وَتَرَى الْجِبَالَ تَحْسِبُهَا جَامِدَةً. That's the ayah. So he seems to be a mountain, but in fact he's passing away. Inwardly intoxicated, outwardly absolutely firm, and that's the way in which the sheikhs, the real sheikhs, those who still have are still alive in this world, tell people to be ordinary, be inconspicuous, but inwardly cultivate this passionate love, be a majnun within, and then you'll be light-hearted enough to survive the darkness of this fairly scary and threatening and spiritless stage in the evolution of humanity. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to recognize our weakness, to help us to hold out our hands so that out of his fadl, not through our deserving, he will fill us with the good things from his chazain, that he will give us always the company of people and things and places that are beautiful, so that we can see the light in every situation, and that inshallah he will take us safely through this landscape, and inshallah give us khitam bil husna. He will seal our lives with that state of beauty and that state of perception, so that inshallah in the akhirah we have the delight of gazing upon his face, where we see the beloved face to face, inshallah. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. How are we doing for time?
20 past.
Oh gosh. Questions, anyone? Do people want questions, or have they had enough? Yeah. I can sit up.
Pronouns. You use the word us a lot, and more than a couple of times you also use the word them or its cognates. I was wondering if you could elaborate on that.
Them.
And also related to the line you draw between cynicism of ideas and cynicism of people.
Cynicism of ideas and cynicism of people. Well, one has to differentiate between ideas and the people that hold them, just as one has to differentiate, although it's more difficult, between actions and the people that carry them out. And sometimes it's difficult to make that distinction, because we are, in a sense, what we intend to do. Sometimes people say, love the sinner but hate the sin, and that's not ever quite possible, because people sin insofar as they intend to do something sinful, and that intention is, in a sense, what they are. That is the person, particularly if it's something that they do recurrently. So to say Stalin was probably a great guy but I don't like the massacres is not coherent. We can't just be detached from our actions in that simplistic way. But tell me again about your point about pronouns.
The word us and the word them was missing, related to that second point. Define the opposition.
The opposition?
Between us and them. And so I was wondering, as you put the word, that's what?
The opposition, you mean in terms of the Muslims and everyone else?
Well, I don't know. I mean, let's say you use both words and then advise that there is an us and there is a them.
Well, The Quran says that the living and the dead are not equal, and the Hadith says the difference between those who remember their Lord and those who don't is kal ahya'i wal amwat, like the living and the dead. There isn't an equivalence between people who see meaning in everything and people who are just looking at stuff and manipulating stuff. They are two different types of humanity. The modern world has produced a different sort of human being. In earlier generations, overwhelmingly, people had the sense that there was meaning, that there was life after death, that there was a higher purpose. Nowadays, increasing numbers of people live without that and seem to be quite calm with the fact that they're living without that all. I think deep down, there's a certain panic. So, yeah, you can speak in terms of us and them. It's not always coterminous with the boundary between Islam and unbelief, because there are people who are trying to retain some sort of connection to traditional wisdom in other religions, and in certain branches of Eastern Orthodox Christianity you'll find people have some of the same issues that we have. But globally it's probably the case that the people who are most firmly trying to maintain a traditional sacred lifestyle is, generally speaking, the Muslims, the Muslim world. There are exceptions, of course. Anyone else? Yeah, lady at the back. Yeah, good question. Zuhud means doing without, not being interested in the stuff that's in the shops, just taking what you actually need. That should be the state of the believer anyway. And to the extent that we have this love for the celestial, we're not going to be so interested in that stuff anyway. The traditional believer has a very simple, empty house, but he's always smiling because his, what's on the sajjada, the prayer carpet, is what gives him his joy. But the question remains as to the extent to which we can partake in the lifestyle that's recommended in secular modernity. Do we need a particular kind of car? Do we need a certain sort of kitchen, holidays, etc.? I don't think that there's a hard and fast Sharia rule about that, and I don't see that there can be, except that we remember that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam really lived a life of zuhud, that coins would not spend the night in his house, that for 3 months nothing was cooked in his house. وَشَدَّ مِنْ سَغَبٍ أَحْشَاءَهُ وَطَوَى تَحْتَ الْحِجَارَةِ كَشْحًا مُطْرَفَ الْأَدَمِ. He would tie a flat stone to his waist out of hunger, because it was his policy that if anybody in Medina was hungry, he would be hungry as well. That was his akhlaq. And that's an aspect of the sunnah that we've lost sight of, unfortunately. And one wonders about the mentality of those who build all of these five-star hotels around the Haram in Medina, whether they've really got the point of the sunnah, that you sit in your luxury hotel and you go out and pray. Actually, the sunnah is about every aspect of your life, and it has to be about simplicity as well. That's a real sickness, unfortunately. But the hadith says, لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ fitna, wa fitnatu ummati al-mal. Every ummah has its particular fitna, and the fitna of my ummah is money, is wealth. That's where we really go crazy. Saudi princes and the president of Kazakhstan and, you know, Pakistani politicians, we're vulnerable to that. We like money. But the prophetic example shows how we should be. But generally, a balanced attitude to dunya only comes about when you have a sense of akhirah, to the extent that you think about the grave and to the extent that you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you love your prayers, then you won't become intoxicated by stuff and you'll be safe and you'll take the right kinds of decisions. Yeah.
Could somebody become too intoxicated by the love of Allah and then get into something which could go against the Sharia?
It can happen, but that's not being too intoxicated. That's being intoxicated in the wrong way, because truly to love Allah means both of the shahadas.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't just mean the divine unity, tawheed, la ilaha illallah. That can't be separated from the second of the shahadas, because the link between us and the infinite is the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you love Allah, the link to Allah is the Prophet and the way in which he's outlined our life. So it's possible for people to become mad, ecstatic lovers, but that's not authentic love. That's a misunderstanding, because if you really love Allah, you'll love his beloved and you'll love what his beloved loved, and that's the prophetic dua. Allahumma rizqna hubbak wa hubba man ahabbak wa hubba ma yuqarribuna ila hubbak. Oh Allah, give us your love and the love of those who love you and the love of everything that brings us close to your love. The things that bring us close is the sunnah. So generally, the sign of the people who are real lovers of Allah is that they're very meticulous in the outward actions. Imam Junaid again says, if somebody comes to you flying through the air but he's not following the Sharia, then just leave him. That's just some kind of conjuring trick. The Sharia is the basic yardstick for everything. Someone else? Who's next? Yeah, sister. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, generally speaking, it's the experience of human beings that the richer they get, the harder their hearts become. There can be exceptions, and some of the Sahaba, Sayyidina Uthman, are examples of that exception. And people came to the Holy Prophet, some of the poor came to the Prophet and said, ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ بِالْأُجُورِ يُصَلُّونَ كَمَا نُصَلِّي وَيَتَصَدَّقُونَ وَلَا نَتَصَدَّقُ. The rich people have got all of the rewards because they pray as much as we do, and they give sadaqah and we can't. And he says, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That's Allah's grace he gives to whomever he wills. But generally speaking, richness, wealth is dangerous, and the number of lottery winners who get divorced within 5 years is apparently way above the national average. It just puts pressures on people and makes them selfish and hard-hearted and avaricious and fearful. And, it's a difficult state. But poverty also can be a veil, and that's why we distinguish between what's called faqr ittirari and faqr ikhtiyari, compelled poverty and voluntary poverty. The Prophet's poverty was chosen. It wasn't imposed on him. You know, stuff would come in and the sadaqah and all kinds of... He could have taken that, but he didn't. He chose a life of poverty. People who don't choose poverty are in that state sometimes can feel that they're under an incredible burden. They feel that Allah's generosity has passed them by, and spiritually that can be a difficult state, although it can be transformed through a lot of ibadah into something more positive. But there's the hadith that says, لَوْ كَانَ الْفَقْرُ رَجُلًا لَقَتَلْتُهُ. If poverty were a man, I would kill him, because of the consequences that extreme poverty can have in terms of forcing people into begging, into stealing, into stuff that they can do, a certain kind of despair or sense of hopelessness. So, yeah, we make that distinction between voluntary and imposed poverty. Someone else? Well, the boundaries are the boundaries of the Sharia, the boundaries of the wisdom of the believer. And the challenge of young people is to channel everything, all the strength and the energy and the passion that they have, into the cultivation of the virtues and following the path of the futuwa, rather than allowing those things to be manipulated by the darker passional possibilities within us. But if you're on the path of the Sunnah and the Sharia, then the more the better. One more question, perhaps? People are looking very somber. Yeah.
I was wondering, a lot of your talk is about the steps you might take in order to be an individual.
Yeah. Well, there can be a danger, but a sound religious life always manifests itself in concern for others, because one is angered or saddened at the absence of ihsan. Where there isn't beauty, where there's ugliness, one is disturbed. So if you see injustices in the world, or the poor not being cared for, or the sick not being looked after, the person who is passionately in love with Allah will be the person who is most concerned to try and put those things right, because it's an expression of his love for Allah. And that's the prophetic way, because the real miracle of the Mi'raj is the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rumi says it's the steed of love. On the steed of love, God's Prophet rose through the seven heavens. But he comes down again. And why? Because of his prophetic vocation. He has to come back in order to sort out his own people, to deal with the injustice of Quraysh, to deal with the idolatry, to deal with orphans, the mustadafin, the issue of jihad, establishing justice amongst his people. And that is the true confirmation that one has a genuine sense of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that so delighted are you by his proximity that you're really heartbroken at the fact that other people aren't experiencing that as well, and there is darkness in the world, and you really want to roll your sleeves up and try and put that right. That's one of the meanings of prophecy. It's quite unlike a certain type of Far Eastern spirituality, which can say you seek nirvana in the cave and that's it. The monotheistic Semitic way is very much about coming back into the world and trying to improve the world and making it a more just place. Alhamdulillah, jazakumullah khairan. Sorry to take so much of your time. Inshallah, we'll all have a good break and return reinforced next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.